We were snowed out about 4 weeks ago on a Sunday morning, and this was the sermon that I was going to do as a part of a two-part series on doing business with God and just really looking at what it means to be the kind of employee that God would want us to be. And so since we were snowed out, I wanted to put it in this week, and we're talking about how you can stand out at work. At the very top of your notes, Matthew chapter 5 is there, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus said these words, "Don't hide your light under a basket. Instead, put it on a stand and let it shine for all to see. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." You see, God wants, it's very clear, every follower of His, every disciple of Jesus, to stand out like a light in a dark place. And I think there's sometimes, you know, to where there are some areas that as human beings, we are naturally more concerned with that than others. I think when it comes to being a light in our families, if you are a father or a mother, because of this incredible love that we have for our children, it compels us to want to be what Christ wants us to be in that area, maybe more than any other. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong, because if we're not being what we should be with our family, the Bible's pretty clear that we're probably not going to have an influence on the people that are around us. But it's wrong when we say, okay, all I care about is being the example for my family. It's wrong because God calls us to be a light for other areas. It's also wrong because it would be inconsistent. It's probably not going to happen that you're going to be a real clear light to your family and then not care about anybody else. So you need to be a light for your community, for your neighborhood. And Jesus put you there and moves us around. And wherever He moves us, wherever we move, He puts us there with the very specific calling to be lights to an area that's dark. And I think in our neighborhoods, we care about that, you know, pretty much. And then it comes to our workplace. And I don't think there's any place, probably any area of our life that we tend to segment or we tend to take a bushel, a basket, and put it over our life. As I talk with people through the years, it seems like the most difficult place to be an example for Jesus and a light often is in the workplace. And it's the place where often we are the worst example because we have segmented our life. We've broken it into compartments to where we have our church life and we have our God life and then we have our work life. And those two are very far apart. And quite frankly, we're going to talk more about this later, but we don't want them too close because it would show the hypocrisy and the inconsistency in our lives. But what I know about God and what I see about God is that when He calls us to be a light and He calls us to be a light in our workplace, do you realize that you're probably going to spend more time at your workplace as a given area than any other area of all of your life? And to have this idea that area is going to be something that's off limits or it doesn't matter is an incredible mistake. And it's a mistake because there are lots of people that God may be having around you that you know is only an employee that God wants to save. But also just from the reality that whenever God calls you to be a light, there are certain characteristics, certain traits that are involved in being a light. And when He calls you to stand out at work, He wants you to stand out ultimately so that He can be glorified. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, when we read that verse, He says, listen, you need to make sure that your lights and you're standing out. And then He ends with saying so that your Father can have glory. But through the years, what I found out is the people that are able to live in the workplace in a way that glorifies God, they also live in a way that tend to benefit them. When they are really following, not just in the idea of not only sharing their faith, but living out what it means to be a follower of Christ, God is glorified. But I've watched over and over again as these people receive benefits and respect and even promotions. And today, that's really what we're going to be talking about. How do you stand out at work in a way that you can both be an influence for God, but also you have a chance to move up in the world? You don't only hold out God, but you move up in a way that allows you to be promoted and to be someone who is growing in that role in your company. Now, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 37 and walking through really two or three chapters. Genesis chapter 37 through 39 will be the primary passages that we're looking at. And we're going to be looking at a guy named Joseph. And just to give some background on there, there's three, I guess, people in the Old Testament that names, if you're religious, sort of go together. And that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those three are the patriarchs. They're the founders of what would be known as the 12 tribes of Israel. The last one, Jacob, has 12 sons. And of those sons, son number 11 was this guy named Joseph. And he was his father's favorite. And with that came some privilege, and with that came some pain, because while he received preferential treatment, he also received the disdain and the wrath of his brothers and sisters who didn't like him being exalted in favor. You see, we're really not supposed to have favorite kids, are we? We know that as parents, but we struggle with it still. And one thing Joseph can teach us just about parenting is if you have a favorite, you can be, as a parent, you can pretty well be assured that that person will not be the favorite of their siblings. As a matter of fact, they will be disliked because of that. In this particular case, he is so disliked that the brothers have this meeting and decide, let's just kill him. He'll be out of our hair. We won't have to mess with him. Dad won't have him to bow down to, and we'll be able to live lives as a normal family. And so they make the decision. They throw him in a pit with the intent and killing him. But Reuben, the oldest son, decides that we really shouldn't do that. There's got to be a better way to deal with it. And the way that he deals with him is not particularly noble, that he doesn't have him executed, but he persuades them, the brothers, to sell him to a group of Midianite travelers. They sell their brother. They make some money. Their brother becomes a slave, and they sell him into slavery. And then he goes to Egypt, is taken from his home country down into Egypt, where he is auctioned off as a slave to a man named Potiphar. Now, Potiphar was an official, a pretty important official in the government of Egypt. And Joseph begins to serve Potiphar, and he serves him so well that the Bible says that Potiphar noticed him and began to grow in his affection, in his like for him, began to favor Joseph just like his father had favored him. And so far, you see Joseph in two situations where the authority figures favor him more than they do the other people. The only problem with this last situation is not only does Potiphar favor Joseph, but Potiphar's wife favors this young man. Potiphar's wife, we don't know what her name is, but she is attracted to him because he is both well-built and good-looking, which tells you there's probably an emphasis on physical appearance. It's not unnatural, but she begins to pursue him. And it seems that everywhere Joseph turns, that she's showing up and trying to get him to be involved with her. Finally, she's in the bedroom and she makes another desperate attempt and just is very blatant and says, Joseph, I just want you to sleep with me. And he refuses. And when he refuses, he runs out of the room. As he's running, she grabs a part of his clothing in her frustration, her resentment over being rejected, whatever it is. She claims that he tried to rape her and tells Potiphar about it. Potiphar decides that he can never have Joseph, no longer have Joseph as an employee, and instead imprisons Joseph. So here you've got this whole situation where he's done nothing wrong, Joseph in Israel, when he's with his father, and yet the brothers hate him just because he's daddy's favorite. Then he comes to Egypt and he is again a favorite of Potiphar, and out of nothing that he did wrong, he is now imprisoned. And you may be going, well, that just doesn't seem fair. Where is God in all of that? Well, if you continue in the story, you know that while he is in prison, he meets two people, a baker and a cupbearer for the king of Egypt. And as he is with them, these two men have a dream, and they are wondering, what in the world is, what is this dream about? And the cupbearer and the baker can't find anybody in there in the prison to tell them what the dream is about. And so Joseph finally comes to their aid and says, listen, God's with me and I can tell you what your dream means. He says, to make this a long story short, he says to the baker, your dream means that you're going to die. You're never going to leave prison. You're going to be executed. So this is kind of the end of the story for you. But you, Mr. Cupbaker, what it means is not only are you going to get out of prison, but you're going to restore back to your role as the cupbearer for the king. Obviously, the baker was not so excited about the dream being told and hoping for the worst or for the best, and yet the worst happened. The cupbearer, on the other hand, is excited about it whenever they come and release him. Joseph says, listen, the only thing I want from you, the only thing I would ask you is remember me when you talk to Pharaoh. And I'm sure he told him the story that I'm here. I didn't do what I was accused of. I was working hard and all that. And so the cupbearer immediately goes out and is restored. And as quickly as he is restored, he forgets about Joseph and leaves him languishing in the prison cell, wondering what's going on and why God isn't doing something, I'm certain. That goes on until Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh's in an incredible position of power and influence. He calls upon the most proficient people within his country to tell him what this dream means, and they all come up with nothing. They don't invent anything. They just say, we don't have a clue what your kind of weird dream's about. So Pharaoh is sad, having a hard time, you know, dealing with life, and he mentions it somehow to the cupbearer, and the cupbearer at that moment goes, oh, hold it. I had a dream that nobody can answer. I know somebody that can tell you what your dream means. His name's Joseph. He's a Jewish guy, and he's in prison. I know exactly where he's at. So Pharaoh sends for him and says, Joseph, listen, I've been told that you have the power to tell me what my dream means. And Joseph very humbly says, well, I only have that power because God gives me that power. He's the one that can tell you the dream, but he'll use me. Yeah, I can tell you what it means. What's the dream? Pharaoh tells him the dream. And he goes, oh, that's not really that hard. Let me tell you what it means is your first dream means that you're going to have 7 years as a country of prosperity. It's going to be the booming time to where everything that you plant grows. Grain is going to become almost worthless because it's so plentiful. It's going to be the greatest time of your kingship. The next dream that you had, though, means that the next 7 years are going to be a time of depression, a time where the entire country faces a famine and you could starve if all you had is this 7 years. That's what your dream means. The Pharaoh is amazed, and because of Joseph's clarity and what's going on, he asks Joseph, what would you have me do? What should I do about this? And Joseph says, well, you know what I would do if I were you? I would pick the wisest, most intelligent man in your country, and I would put him in charge of everything, and that way he can make sure that things are managed for you. The king immediately responds so impressed and says, well, listen, you're the wisest, you're the smartest guy I know. I'm going to put you in charge of that. So he puts him in charge of it. Joseph saves up, sets up a plan for savings during the first time to where the country doesn't need anything else. They don't need, you know, they've got all the grain that they need. The king has it in store. So the king gets wealthier. The families get fed. And Joseph is in charge of everything. He's made sort of like the vice president of the country, only like a vice president with actual authority. Right. Not like ours exactly, which is probably good right now. But anyway, so He's making decisions, and all of a sudden you have this guy who is at the very top of his game, incredibly blessed, but it doesn't end with him just taking care of Egypt, because during that time, the famine that was in Egypt also spread and was broad enough to where it encompassed the family, the land where his family lived. So the brothers come down to buy grain in Egypt, the only place that it's available because their brother that they don't even know is there has planned this out. And the family is reunited. The brothers are forgiven. The father is reunited because Joseph moves from a slave in a prison to the vice president of his land. Now you go, okay, so how does that happen? What's going on here? And first of all, it's pretty obvious if you want to know what's going on that God is working in this situation. But sometimes I think if we're not careful, we'll think that we'll use that as an excuse for our own personal failures. We'll just think, well, God must not have wanted me to succeed in that job, or God just was pointing me in a different direction, rather than understanding that God is always working for the benefit of those who are devoted to Him. But the problem we run into, and sometimes the problems that we have that we run into in not being blessed and not being able to ascend as Joseph did, is not that God's not willing and God's not working, but we're not willing to take an honest look at ourselves, and we're not allowing God to work by responding to what He has to say. So out of Genesis chapters 20, 37 through 39, we're going to be looking at six traits, six promotable traits, six things that will both allow you to get a promotion if you live these out, six things that employers will look for, and six things that will also allow you to be a person who promotes the God who put you in that position to begin with. So let's just jump in with the very first trait, and the very first trait is audacity. Now, we're going to define each of these traits, and not a Webster's definition, but for the purpose of our discussion, we're going to define them as how we're looking at them in the text and in our lives. Audacity, for our purposes, is defined as a confidence that compels you to think big, take initiative, and risk failure. In Genesis chapter 37, the Bible says that Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers, they hated him all the more. that in verse 10, when he told his father, as he had his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you've had?" Now, I want you to know, if you would look at the circumstances that are going on, Joseph has a dream that he believes that God has given him. And we need to be super careful. Dreams are sort of a thing that's hard to know whether it's just some freak dream. But with this one, it's very clear that it's a revelation from God. And Joseph knows that. And ultimately, audacity, this incredible confidence, doesn't come because we believe in a dream, but because God, we believe that God has given us a dream or a purpose. But in Joseph's case, he's very much like you and I. He goes to tell somebody as soon as he has this dream, he goes to tell his brothers about what's going on. And the nature of the dream offends them. It makes him look more important. And the reason it makes him look more important, because the dream that God gave him made him more important. But their response is not a positive one. It's a negative one. It really spurs them on to want to kill Joseph. For many of us, when we would encounter that kind of response, our dream would be over. You see, because I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've had a dream or a purpose or something. I thought, this is super significant. And I go and share it with somebody that I'm close to. And that's normally who we share with. When I go and share it with somebody that's close to me, what I'm looking for is a positive response, an affirmation. And if I get a negative response, something that's discouraging, I have found myself often giving up on the dream, not being very bold or confident, but being very tentative and lacking boldness. Joseph doesn't let his brother's negative response stop him, but instead he goes to his father. Now understand, he's going to his father thinking, oh, these guys are all against me, so no wonder they wouldn't like my dream. They want me to fail. He had to know how they felt about him. But when he goes to his father, he's expecting, this is the dad who favors me. He likes me more than him. He makes me nicer clothes than him. He gives me better food than him. I know he'll support my dream. And he gives the dream, and his father is offended by the dream and gives Joseph a hard time. And it would be very easy at that point to go, this dream is over. Even if it was a dream that God had gave you. You see, I believe God has put a dream on our heart. And for many of us, when we became believers, God put a vision in our heart to do things that were more significant than we ever imagined. Not just to exist, to have impact and make a difference. And sometimes through the negative response and the pummeling that the world can give to us, we just sort of lose that dream and we lose our aggression. And we lose the possibility of ever having that dream fulfilled. You see, if you're in a workplace and there's a vision that company has, the more that you're able to embody that dream and to begin to act out of that dream, the more your employer is going to be able to look to you and say, I want to use them in being able to promote you. I don't think that's just true in the workplace, the secular workplace. I believe the Bible teaches that God is looking all over this world for people of faith, people of hearts that are pure, not wanting to do things just to glorify them, but to glorify Him. And He's looking for people who will be audacious and dream and speak with a confidence that is greater than they could ever have on their own. And God also is looking for those kinds of people to promote and to use. Now, again, as we talk about this, we're not talking about arrogance and pride, but we're simply talking about trust and a belief that God has given us a dream, and that because God gave us this dream, if we will partner with Him, we cannot fail. It's a trait that will allow you to be promoted in the workplace, a trait that will allow God to promote you in your spiritual life, and it will be a trait that allows you to promote God in a way that's incredible. Now, it's important to remember before we move on, all right, if you don't have this trait down, if you only have this trait down, you'll never be a person of incredible influence. You'll never be someone that's able to promote God well, or will you look to be someone who is promoted, because it's going to come across just as pride and arrogance. It's going to come out like an attempt to exalt yourself. So while it's essential, it won't function independent of the others. The second characteristic, the second trait, is likability. Likability. And we're defining likability as possessing and utilizing attractive attitudes and relational skills attractive attitudes and relational skills that cause people to want to work with me or want to be around me. Work with or want to be around. As you read through the passage in Genesis chapter 39, beginning of verse 4, Potiphar is observing his slave, Joseph. And the Bible says Joseph naturally became quite a favorite with Potiphar. Soon he put Joseph in charge. I'm skipping it. Joseph lived in Potiphar's house, his Egyptian owner. Soon Potiphar realized that the Lord was helping Joseph to succeed. And whatever he did, Potiphar took a liking to Joseph and made him his personal assistant. Now, the word likable and the word favor are used two or three times in there, but they really do it as the idea of when we say someone's a favorite, when somebody, we give them favor or we like them a lot. Joseph, there was something about Joseph, there was something about the way that he lived, the way that he interact, that made him likable, that made him a person of favor. Now, here's one of the things I think is important. Growing up, I always heard the story of Joseph being a favorite. And I always looked at the father, and I think it was always presented to me that, listen, here's the father who's making Joseph a favorite, and that you really shouldn't do that. But I never think we ever paused to consider that it may not have been accidental that Joseph was a favorite of his father. That there were probably certain attitudes and skills that Joseph had that allowed him to be a person of favor. While the father may have loved the others, it was much more easy to like this particular child because of some skills and attitudes that the son possessed. I say that because it seems strange that the first position, a person of influence and of power that Joseph was under was his father, and there were things, and he ends up being the favorite. Then when you see him in a foreign country, separated from his father completely, but again, in a position of submission under someone who is over him, you also see him not only becoming effective, but you see him becoming favored again, being more liked by Potiphar than all the others that are in the household. You see, so there's something about him that makes him likable. And quite frankly, it is always easier to promote God to someone who likes you, and it's always easier for someone to promote you if they're in a position of influence over you, if they like you. In my years of experience, if you have two people, two that are equally efficient, but one is likable and one is not likable, the likable one is going to get the nod over the one who is not likable. And so when you look at Joseph, you got to go, well, what are some skills? What are some things? And I think this is just common sense. There's just some things that if we would just think about it for a moment, as people in the workforce, we would go, man, this is the way I would want to be treated. This makes me like them, and this will make them like me. What are those attitudes? Things like friendliness, cheerfulness, optimism, humility, empathy. You can come up with a list on your own. It's a servant heart, not self-centered. It's that employee that you work with who is trying to help you, and you know that they're helping look out for you. And almost immediately, if you've ever been in that situation where you've had a fellow employee help you, just by the nature of reaping and sowing, it almost always makes you want to help them, doesn't it? So it's the idea of wanting to help others. It's having a servant heart, not having a selfish heart. And when we're like that, it gives us a foot up, both on being promoted and being able to effectively promote the cause of Christ in their lives. Trait number three is capability. Capability. And the bottom line is, in a job force to be able to be promoted, you have to be capable of not handling what you're doing now, but you have to be capable in the boss's mind of handling something that is the next level above you. Now, here's capability defined for our purposes. It's my ability to handle current projects combined with my potential for growth. It's the ability to look at me in a situation where I'm faithful in this small thing and to believe that also I could be faithful in something and effective in something that's bigger. In Genesis 39, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says Joseph naturally became quite a favorite with Potiphar. Soon, he put Joseph in charge of his entire household and entrusted him with all his business dealings. From the day Joseph was put in charge, the Lord began to bless Potiphar for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs began to run smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. Now, again, you see God working in this. And I want to make sure that you understand, and we don't somehow think that, well, God used to work in the lives of people, and he doesn't work anymore. God is still working in your life and in my life, both to bless me and so that we can be a blessing to others. But if you notice Joseph, there's just little things that he seems to start off with, but those things go well, and the things that are going well under Joseph's control that are small, give evidence to the people that are in positions of authority that this is somebody that could be trusted with something that's more significant. He started small, handling small things, but it evidenced his ability to handle big things. And here's the thing. You don't get a promotion because of the work that you're doing now. You get a promotion because of the work that your employee thinks you'll be able to do later. And so if you think that, boy, I'm doing everything in my job right now, I'm doing well, and you don't feel a need to grow, if there's not evidence of a need or a desire to grow or the potential for growth, why in the world would they move you into a bigger position to where there's going to be gaps if you remain the same size? You see, for all of us who have had kids, we remember when our kids were small and we bought clothes, and it seemed as soon as we bought the clothes and we put them on, it was only days before we had to buy more clothes. I mean, just the budget for shoes and clothes and underwear and everything else. It's like, when are you going to stop growing? And when they stop growing, we stop purchasing things for them. Because why would you buy something larger for a kid that's the same size? When they stop growing, we stop purchasing in the workforce. When we stop growing, they stop promoting. Because why would you have a bigger position, a larger position for an employee that's remaining the same size? And Joseph sows this faithfulness that even God recognizes in small things that allows his employer to open up things that are larger. You see, sometimes we're bothered because we don't get the promotion. I'm doing everything I'm doing well right now. But the question isn't, are you doing third grade work well? The question is, are you committed? Are you able? Are you desirous of doing fifth grade work well? Because if you're not, the promotion will be an ultimate failure. So it starts with audacity, this confidence that God is working in you and you can help accomplish the goals that he has set for you in your life and for the community, the employer that you work for. It moves to likability, where you are serving in a way that makes other people, instead of your attitudes and actions making them want to simply compete and put you down to where they struggle with liking you, they want to not like you, but they can't, and so they have a hard time being unfair to you. It moves on to capability, to where we're showing that we're able to handle projects in a way that allows us to handle even bigger projects in the future. And then number four, the trait number four, is reliability. Reliability is defined as this. Reliability is trust earned by consistently keeping my promises and fulfilling my responsibility, even if it requires sacrifice. Even if it requires sacrifice. Now, again, I want you to know that it's trust that's earned. So many of us live with an entitlement, you know, even those of us who sometimes are down on the entitlement mentality of much of our culture, when it comes to being trusted, we see it as an entitlement. My kids should trust me. Why? Because I'm their father. My wife should trust me. Why? Because I'm her husband. My employer should trust me. Why? Because he hired me. And we base this entitlement on the fact that we're in a position. But trust doesn't come because of a position. Politics tell you that, don't you? I mean, they may be the president, the vice president, your senator, but the bottom line, none of those guys are known, really. We don't go, I really trust them. Position doesn't lend itself to trust. Trust is a character issue, and trust is earned through consistency. In Genesis 39:6, the Bible says, so Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't have a worry in the world except what he wanted to eat. Things were so taken care of on so many levels because of Joseph's faithfulness, because of his reliability, that he was being promoted with more and more responsibility. And here's the thing, of all the people in the world, Christ's followers, disciples of Jesus should be the most reliable, the most dependable, the most consistent, the most stable, the most trustworthy, and the most steady, the most hardworking. But it's often not the case. And it's not the case because somehow, again, I believe that we have segmented our lives. And we'll talk about this more later on, but both your ability to be promoted and to promote God has something to do with your reliability. Because we'd like to think what I say at work and the commitments that I don't keep at work don't reflect on who I am as a Christian. But do you ever wonder why people in the workforce have a negative view of Christianity? Many of them who have not been to church in years. I would assert to you there is a strong possibility that when they look at the people at work, they don't see those people who claim to be believers as any different when it comes to character of reliability than those who are not believers. And we want to share the message without the foundation of trust. And I believe we have to share the message. But when we are not reliable, when we're not, and that word reliable in Scripture is a word that is other places translated faithful. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said, Timothy, the things you've heard me say, you entrust to faithful men, many translations say. NIV says entrust to reliable men. You see, if you are a person who's not reliable, faithful in work, understand that transcends the workplace to your influence. Don't expect them to believe that you're reliable when it comes to what a person ought to do with their life. If they can't trust you in the decisions at work, why would they trust you with the decisions that involve their eternity and the things outside of work? Joseph was incredibly reliable. What he said he would do, he did. What he said he wouldn't do, he didn't do. And as we talk about promotions and how we are both able to promote God more effectively and be promoted personally, never underestimate the cumulative effect for good or bad of little things that reflect a lack of commitment and reliability in your life and in your workplace. So we have to be people who are people that are reliable. Trait number five with Joseph. It's the trait of loyalty. Loyalty. And this is our working definition of what loyalty is. Loyalty is being faithful to my boss and to my God, even when difficulty test my commitment. And again, faithful circle my God and my boss, or my boss and my God, because those two things are connected and significant to your being able to both have your boss favor you and to having your boss favor the God that you serve. In Genesis 39, the Bible says this about Joseph. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. So Potiphar's wife began to desire him and invited him to sleep with her. But Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He's held back nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How could I ever do such a wicked thing to him? Now, that's not the end, and we'll get to that. But do you already begin to see that in this alluring situation, Joseph doesn't say your wife is unattractive. Positions of influence in that day in government were very much like positions of influence in our day in government, to where they draw people. And so the high officials often had attractive mates. There's a likelihood that this is an attractive lady. This is someone who's desirous. And he doesn't say, listen, I'm not going to sleep with you because you're not pretty. You're not attractive. He doesn't say, I'm not attracted to you at all. But instead, the primary motive that we see first, the one that we see first, that was really secondary, but the one that we see first is a loyalty to the guy who has employed him. And the loyalty is there when nobody else is looking. This isn't about him trying to promote himself. This is not about him trying to make a good impression on people that are around him. This is about him simply stating how he feels about someone who has entrusted him with something. And I would venture to say that in our world, we are much more concerned about employers being loyal to us than we are sometimes ourselves being loyal to our employers. But through the years, what I have found is that when you have someone who is loyal, it is hard to not to have a disproportionate desire to promote them. You see, whenever I know people that are loyal to me and to the cause of Christ, the causes that we have embraced at the Crossings Church, I have to make sure that I'm not putting that loyalty in a position of such influence that I will promote them or move them or use them in positions that maybe they're not ready for. And it just points to the power of loyalty. And I'm telling you, from talking to employers through the years, I can't tell you the number of times that I've had employers talk to me about having employees who were loyal, that they didn't have to worry about them stealing from them. They didn't have to worry about them cheating them. But they knew that if there was a problem, that they would have their back and they would represent them both honestly and fairly. And in those situations, those people who were loyal to the employers almost always had a reciprocation from the employer that made them equally loyal. Joseph was a guy who was saying, listen, I'm loyal to my boss even when it's difficult. And so he says, how could I ever do such a wicked thing to him? And it would be a great sin against God. Now, I believe that the second cause that he lists, the second loyalty that he expresses, is the foundational loyalty. It is the one that caused him to be loyal to his boss. It's the one that caused him to have the attitudes that allowed him to both be a hard worker and a faithful worker. And sometimes, you see, we don't accept this. We don't allow our loyalty to God to motivate us when we're in the workplace. Again, we segment. But yet it's the loyalty to God that allows us, when things are especially difficult, when the employer is not treating us fairly, if we're not careful, we will drop our loyalty simply because they're not treating us fairly, they don't deserve us, and we don't think about where God is in that picture. You see, Reed and I have been married for a long time. And over 35 years of marriage, we have never came close to divorcing. We've never came close to having an affair, even though either one of us, even though there have been opportunities on both sides of the ledger, opportunities that were just as blatant as Potiphar's wife. During those times, while we've had no affairs, we've had numerous fights, intense fights and disagreements. And if you've been married very long, you know how that's just sort of a part of marriage. But we've never came close to divorcing. And the reason for that is, I believe, the same reason that Joseph was who he was, is that there was a fundamental commitment to God. You see, I love my wife, and she's good to me, and she takes care of me, and she loves me back most of the time. In those other times, she's totally unattractive, right? Just like I am to her. And there have been times when she's looked me in the eyes, and I know she's looking, and she's going, why in the world did I ever marry you? You know, that I do has become I don't know at very best. And I have treated her in a way, not intentionally, or she has treated me in a way that, quite frankly, this is such a difficult thing that the loyalty tends to dissipate because she's not or I've not been fair in that situation. And if our loyalty is only to a human being, then there is a likelihood that that relationship could fall apart when things are difficult. But my loyalty is not just to a human being. It's not just founded in my love for her. It's founded in God's love for me. So there have been times when both of us want to just turn around and just stomp off and say, it's over. This just isn't fair. And I'm doing this because it's not fair. And I have a right because I mistreated. And we turn around and we encounter Christ, who goes, you know, you're right. He is being a jerk. And this isn't fair. He's treating you totally unfair. But I didn't treat you unfair. I died for you when you were my enemy. I've been arranging your life to try to bless you. That's all I do. Do you believe I love you? Yes. Okay, go back and treat him right. Oh, right? And it's that ultimately, it's that loyalty to God that transcends the moment of difficulty in our life. Because when I look back to God, I know that he's always looked out for my best interests. And so I want you to know, I think it's going to be impossible for you to have a loyalty to an employer through difficult times if you don't have a loyalty to God that it's based in. Joseph was able to be everything he was because of God, and he was never going to forget that. From giving glory to God when he was telling about a dream and what was going to happen in a dream, to confronting the sin and the difficulty in his life, he always remembered that God was the one who blessed him. And God deserved someone who would be loyal to him in response. Trait number 6 is the trait of integrity. And integrity just means practicing in private the values that I profess in public. You see, integrity is far more than simply honesty. It's a strength of character that motivates honesty. The word integrity comes from the word integer, which means a unit of one. Integrated means that we're all one. Segregated means that we're separated into segments. Integrated means whole. Integrity means wholeness. When you have integrity, it doesn't mean you're perfect because nobody's perfect. Integrity means that you're whole. That what you say, what you profess, is who you really are. You act the same way with me, with your employer, that you act when you're at home, with your wife, or with your kids, or on the golf tournament, or on the golf course, or at the sporting event. You don't have two lives. You don't have your life segmented. You're integrated. You don't have your church life over here, your spiritual life, and then your family life, and then your community life, and then your work life. You see, we have those boxes, quite frankly, because often what's in our spiritual life and what's in our work life don't seem to be compatible. And we want to put them as far apart as we can so that nobody will see those things together. But when we are segregated, when our life is segmented, it loses strength. It's like sawing a board apart and then sliding the pieces all together and thinking somehow that it's going to lend stability. The moment you lift one end, all the other pieces fall apart. But when you're integrated, all of those things, all of those areas go into one, and they bring a strength of character that to where a person knows that whatever you say you are is what you really are. And it's an incredible trait that allows you to be trusted even in the most difficult sections. You see, in Genesis 39:10, the Bible says the woman pressured Joseph every day. Pressure reveals. Someone said pressure, stress doesn't cause weakness. It reveals weakness. She's pressuring him. And if he is not integrated, if he is not whole, if he's not who he says he purports to be, it's during those times of pressure that the weakness is revealed and the integrity is lost. The woman pressured Joseph every day, but he refused to have sexual relations with her or even spend time with her. He held to his commitments and set up boundaries that were designed to protect his integrity. You see, I said that I've never had an affair. And I would like to tell you the reason I've never had an affair is because I've never looked at another woman that was attractive since I got married. Then when I got married, I met Rita, that was all over. The problem is that I'd lack integrity if I had told you that. Now, I might tell you there's never been opportunity, and you might even believe that, okay? But that wouldn't be true either. But in my life, from my background of sexual abuse and how that affects the way that men view women, everything's become sexualized. I've known very quick on that if I didn't have boundaries, if I didn't set up boundaries because things really mattered, I would crash through and destroy the things that really mattered. And so integrity doesn't just instinctively respond, it proactively responds. And it allows us to set up boundaries to where now we are the kind of person that if you look at the traits, we're people who are audacious, we're confident in what we're doing, we're likable. We're capable of growing. We're reliable in the situations we're entrusted with things. We're loyal to our boss. And we have integrity where they know in every area they can trust us, even when things get difficult. And I'm telling you, when you're an employee like that, you stand out. You stand out for promotion. And you open up the conversation for promoting the God that you serve. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says this: you're to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of crooked and perverse people. That sounds like it could have been recorded today, doesn't it? You see, sometimes we want to blame, well, I'm just not the kind of light I need to be because the world's so dark. Can I let you know? The darker the world, the easier it is to be a light. If that's who you are. You see, the darkness of the culture that we live in right now gives us a chance to shine in a way that's incredible. I believe that families are going to continue to follow. I think that the destruction of the family unit is going to continue and accelerate over the next several years. And with it comes an incredible amount of pain and difficulties. And in the pain and difficulties, people are going to be looking away. And in dark times, what you notice is a light. That's our opportunity. I know that God wants you to stand out. He says, listen, when you're living around crooked and perverse people, let your lives shine brightly before them. Let's just get as simple as we can here. When James said, listen, you know, if you hear the word and you don't do anything about it, you've deceived yourself. How does this show up? Let's use the word shine as an acronym, and let me walk through these. First of all, if I'm going to shine, it means I step out in faith. That's audacity. It means I help others succeed. That's likability. It means I improve myself daily. That's capability. It means I never make excuses. It doesn't mean I never make mistakes. It means I take responsibility for them. That's reliability. I eliminate complaining and gossip. I'm not going to say bad things about them. And not going to say bad things to them in order to hurt them. That's loyalty. And I set standards and boundaries. That's integrity. And to be honest with you, you look at those things, you go, man, what if I were like that in the workplace? What if I were like that in my home? What if I were like that in my community? You would shine. And that's God's desire for you. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. In some ways, it seems to trivialize the message that I give if I tell you this may be the most important thing that you write on this morning. But there really is a sense that the Bible says that knowledge is worthless if the knowledge is not applied to life. That if you hear something and ignore it, you are worse off than not hearing it all because it hardens you. So every Sunday, we give people a chance to make commitments to respond because it's through your response that God is able to work in your life and help you become the person who can do business with God and stand out in the world that you live.